Well, you can turn to chapter 7 in your confession of faith of God's covenant. Of God's covenant. If you don't have a copy of the confession, perhaps you can raise your hand and one will be made available to you. All right. So chapter 7, I'll read the three paragraphs and then we'll look at it in some detail. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law, by his fall it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Amen. Well, as Reformed Baptists, that means we hold to or confess covenant theology as a means by which we understand the teaching of Scripture. And Jim Renahan makes this observation concerning covenant theology. He says, "We believe that the structure of Scripture is properly defined by what has been designated as covenant theology. To grasp this fact is to grasp the central architecture of the entire Bible." So it's a means by which we come to the Bible. And there are various hermeneutical approaches. And again, this is a hermeneutical approach. It's the way that we approach, a method by which we employ to understand texts of Scripture. So you have covenant theology, something that this particular chapter articulates, and it has been well articulated in the Reformed faith. If you look at not only the Second London Confession, but the Westminster Confession and the Three Forms of Unity, along with the Savoy Declaration, you'll notice that all of the Reformed confess covenant theology. Now, there's some intramural debates, to be sure, among the Baptists, say, for instance, in the Paedo Baptists, but the way of approach to the Bible is covenantal. As well, there's something called dispensationalism. And essentially, dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation and of theology which divides God's working into different periods or dispensations which He administers in different ways. Now, typically, this is associated with premillennial eschatology, but that's not necessarily helpful. Premillennial eschatology has been around since the early church. Some of the church fathers, I think it's over-exaggerated at times, the amount of fathers that were committed to a premillennial scheme, but nevertheless, there were fathers that were premillennial, such that some have suggested that the predominating eschatology in the early church was premillennialism. Again, I think that's debatable, but nevertheless, there's always been what's called historic premillennialism. But in the 1800s, there was something called dispensational premillennialism. And while the premillennialism is the same between historic and dispensational, they approach it from widely different angles, such that historic premill can be seen as fully confessional. Our chapters on eschatology do not exclude premillennialists, does not exclude the likes of John Gill, does not exclude some suggestions. C.H. Spurgeon was premillennial. Again, I think that's debatable. Those men aren't excluded by a Reformed confession of faith because historic premillennialism is pretty legit through and through. Dispensationalism, however, has so tampered with the Bible, so affected the Bible in such a way that they could not find comfort or find the ability to confess what we have in the Reformed confessions. The biggest issue for the dispensationalists is the big distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That is something to me that is insurmountable in terms of a defense for it. They cannot, but as well to propagate it continually and maintain that this is what the Bible teaches really is is a pretty ludicrous opinion in my estimation. But dispensationalism, as I said, is a way of approaching the Bible and looking at it in different dispensations. It leads to the unrighteous sort of implication that people in the Old Testament were actually saved by law. That is untenable. It was not the case that Abraham obeyed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 emphasizes justification by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. And so a dispensational reading of much of the Bible is faulty in terms of these sorts of things. And then over the last few years, there's been something called New Covenant theology. And so New Covenant theology comes in between covenant and dispensationalism and tries to have a mediating position. And essentially, what you have are basically covenantal guys that reject the Sabbath, reject regulative principle of worship, and a few other particulars. But that's the three sort of popular views among evangelicals and Reform on how to interpret the Bible. Now, in terms of the relation of these schemes to exegesis, some of the major things affected by the way we approach the Bible are things like, in the first place, continuity and discontinuity between the testaments. How do we know we're not supposed to eat shellfish as New Covenant believers? Well, our hermeneutic ought to be able to yield answers. How do we know that bestiality is still condemned in the New Covenant, even though there's no text that prohibits bestiality? Well, our methodology and our hermeneutic will be able to deal with, or it should be able to deal with, those particular issues. So things that continue and things that are discontinuous between the two covenants. Very important. If we have a dispensational mindset or covenant theology mindset, we're going to come to widely different positions on some of these issues. Secondly, the role of ethnic Israel. What's ethnic Israel's role in the world today? Are they still God's special people? Is there a geopolitical future for the nation state of Israel? Those are things that are affected by our understanding of biblical prophecy, the application of prophecy, and so on and so forth. As well, the place of the church in relation to Israel. If for the dispensationalists there is a great distinction between Jews and Gentiles, well, that will certainly affect our view of the church and her relationship to the nation state of Israel. As well, the sacraments of the church, when it comes to particular Baptists and when it comes to paedo-Baptists or credo-Baptists and paedo-Baptists, the thing affecting the subjects of baptism is covenant. How do we understand the people of God? And covenant speaks to that issue of the people of God. So our view of covenant theology will yield whether or not we baptize and include infants, or whether we exclude infants, not from the covenant of grace, as if we could do that, but from those sacraments that are attached to the covenant of grace, predicated upon faith and repentance. So the idea of the sacraments of the church is affected by our view of God's covenant. And then the law of God in the New Covenant. The law of God. Chapter 19, for instance, is in a covenantal sort of a scheme or format. Chapter 19 of the law of God is most excellent in our confession of faith because chapter 7 is most excellent in our confession of faith. Now, whether you've made all these connections or not, I just put them out there to underscore how important covenant theology is. It's not simply for academics. It's not simply for seminarians. It's not simply for, the doctors of the church, but it's for all of us. And it's not just how do we deal with texts of Scripture and how do we have a methodology or a hermeneutical sort of set of principles to interpret isolated texts, but does the Bible yield comfort and encouragement to the people of God? I would suggest that it most certainly does. And one of those foundational places of comfort and encouragement for the people of God is in covenant theology, the understanding that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, ought to encourage the blood-bought children of God in terms of their Christian life and of their status before a thrice holy God. So it is a most important subject. Again, there's a lot of disagreements at the intramural level. We will differ with the Paedo-Baptist. We will differ with the Savoy Declaration. There's some differences between this chapter 7 here and what you have in chapter 7 in the Westminster Westminster Confession, most noticeably, is the exclusion of Westminster's paragraph 2 from our chapter 7. They don't indicate or they don't give what chapter 7, paragraph 2 in the Westminster Confession contains. And I'll just read that. It says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." So that reference to the covenant of works, having been excluded by the particular Baptists in the 17th century, has led to the interpretation or conclusion that Reformed Baptists reject the covenant of works. That is not what's going on in this particular chapter, and we'll see that as we move through the chapter, that the Reformed Baptists, or particular Baptists, did confess and affirm the covenant of works. The Bible teaches it, so they certainly would have held to it. And there are places, many places, in the confession that underscores that covenant. But then as well, with reference to the Westminster sees the old covenant as a covenant of grace. They see it as an administration of the covenant of grace. Our confession does not do that. It was the position of many of the particular Baptists, along with some Pado Baptists, most noteworthy, John Owen and Samuel Pado, who saw that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of grace, but it was a republication of the covenant of works. It's the position that I hold to. I think that's what the Bible teaches, and I think there are various reasons why one should understand it that way. But just pointing out two obvious differences between the Second London and the Westminster. The exclusion of the covenant of works statement in chapter 7 of the Baptist Confession, and then this idea that the old covenant was a covenant of grace under a different administration, not duplicated by our Baptist brethren. So that's just sort of a flyover introduction. Notice in paragraph 1 you have the necessity of God's covenant. The necessity of God's covenant. And once again, the confession underscores the creator-creature distinction. Having come out of chapter 2, we know that there is a great distinction between the creator and the creature. We understand his perfections, chapter 2, paragraph 1. We understand his relation to his creatures in paragraph 2. And then we understand his internal relations in paragraph 3 of chapter 2. So God is wholly other. God is transcendent. God is removed. And this is underscored here. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So after man falls into sin, after he rebels against God, after he raises the fist, after he rejects the command of Yahweh, then God condescends, as the confession says, engages in this voluntary condescension, and then it says, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So God has expressed his grace and mercy to save his people from their sins by this idea or concept of covenant. Again, Renahan, we believe that the structure of Scripture is properly defined by what has been designated as covenant theology. To grasp this fact is to grasp the central architecture of the entire Bible. I like that language, the central architecture of the entire Bible. It's the skeleton upon which everything else hangs. You get the skeleton wrong and you're going to end up with an anomaly. You're going to end up with something that is very problematic. Now notice in paragraph 2, the essential characteristics of God's covenant. Notice in the first place, there is a subsequent necessity. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. If there was a way of recovery, it must be specified, it must be determined, it must be decreed by God Almighty. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Notice as well the gracious nature of that covenant of grace. And incidentally, this is why Renahan suggests the exclusion of the paragraph dealing specifically with the covenant of works and the Baptist confession. He says that the emphasis, the accent, the primary sort of point in this chapter is on the covenant of grace. And so that's why they didn't include paragraph 2. I don't know if that's the case, but again, the fact that the covenant of works is contained in paragraph 3 indicates that they weren't opposed to the concept in a theological way. So notice, you've got the gracious nature, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, and then the specific elements involved in this covenant. Notice, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So God not only orchestrates or purposes the end, which is that they may be saved, but God provides everything necessary to that. Again, it's a covenant of grace. Some suggest that the Abrahamic covenant is the rationale behind paedobaptism. But I would suggest that to read the Abrahamic covenant strictly as the covenant of grace is faulty. In Genesis chapter 17, God says, if you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off from the body politic. That's not grace, brethren. That's law. That's obedience. That's doing what you're supposed to do in order to not be cut off by God Most High. So when it comes to this idea of a covenant of grace, not only has God provided the mediator in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he provides the Spirit such that the Spirit takes the dead sinner, makes him or her alive by grace, and grants them the graces of faith and repentance so that they are willing and able to believe. Notice that language. Excuse me. Promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So faith itself, that instrument that is absolutely crucial for attachment to Jesus Christ or union with Jesus Christ, is a gift given by God Himself. So God not only sets forth the parameters, He provides the mediator, and He even gives the gifts necessary such that sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins can be made alive together with Christ and can, by grace, believe on Him that they may be saved. And that brings us to the third paragraph, the biblical revelation, of God's covenant. And what you find in paragraph 3 is allusion to the three theological covenants. I don't know if other guys call them theological covenants. I do. I think it's fitting. And what I mean by that is the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Those are theological covenants. But as well, in paragraph 3, there is an allusion to or a statement concerning the historical covenant. So you have historical covenants. God spoke to Abraham, for instance. God spoke to Moses, for instance. God spoke to David, for instance. God made covenant with them. Those are historical covenants that furthered along the promise of God in the garden to save His people from their sins by Jesus Christ. But when I speak about the three theological covenants, you have the covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, covenant of works. That's the order of paragraph 3. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning and perhaps next time. But notice the biblical revelation of God's covenant in paragraph 3, and three things to see. First, the revelation of the covenant of grace. Secondly, the foundation in the covenant of redemption. And thirdly, the divine response to the broken covenant of works. So you've got the covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, covenant of works. Again, these things are biblical. They're taught in Scripture. And what we have in the Confession of Faith is a good summary statement of that biblical teaching put in short compass for the people of God to receive, to be able to confess, and to be edified and strengthened as a result of that. But notice the revelation of the covenant of grace. It begins in the garden. Notice, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is where the confession begins in terms of this tracing of the three theological covenants. Notice in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So we have the promise in the garden concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in the confession, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 underscores that the promised Redeemer would be a man born of a woman. And some see the virgin birth here because it's only the woman that is indicated in verse 15. Now, it's not a fully developed Isaiah or Matthew approach to the virgin birth, but notice it says between you and the woman. And the fact that only the woman is singled out underscores something that later on we see is quite interesting. That Christ was born of a woman, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the basic sort of trajectory of this promise is that the promised Redeemer would be a man born of a woman. As well, the promised Redeemer would accomplish victory over Satan. So already in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes in, he wreaks chaos, he wreaks mayhem, he solicits or he induces or he entices or he seduces Eve. Eve, of course, and I don't mean that in a sexual way, I know there's weird readings of Genesis chapter 3, but he brought the woman to that point where she then grabs the fruit, gives it to her husband, and they rebel against the living and true God. So already on the heels of that act of transgression and rebellion, we have the promised Redeemer that would accomplish victory over Satan. Notice, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a comparative bruising. He gets bruised in the heel. The devil gets bruised in the head. If I were to ask you, if you fell on the ice today, would you rather hurt your heel or would you rather hurt your head? You'd probably say, "I'd rather hurt neither and not slip on the ice, but if I had to choose, I'd rather hurt my heel." It's a comparative statement concerning the gravity of the crushing that is going to obtain. So in the midst of redemption, the suffering servant will be bruised, but the devil will be crushed. So you've got the promised Redeemer would be born of a woman. You've got the promised Redeemer would accomplish victory over Satan, and then you'd have the promised Redeemer would accomplish victory over Satan by his suffering and death. Again, most persons see this whole idea of suffering. "He shall bruise your head," the death blow concerning the devil, "and you shall bruise his heel." There will be suffering on the part of the Savior. I think Michael Reitelneck, though, takes it one further and says this is not only an allusion to the suffering of the Savior, but it's also an allusion to the death of the Savior, such that we could say he would accomplish victory over Satan by his suffering and death. Listen to Reitelneck. He says, "Since in the context the tempter has taken the form of a serpent, it is likely that the tempter's blow would be equated with the serpent's bite. And in the case of this animal, the Hebrew generally uses it to speak of a venomous and lethal snake. Most likely, therefore, the text is speaking of two comparable death blows. The future Redeemer will strike the head of the tempter and thereby kill it. And at the same time, the tempter will strike the heel of the Redeemer and kill him." Now, it's not the case that it's the devil specifically that kills Jesus, but it translates out or it alludes to what will come in redemptive history. "You shall bruise his heel." It is the suffering and the death of the promised seed of the woman that is the means or vehicle by which he obtains this skull-crushing defeat over the devil himself. Now notice what the confession goes on to say. Still speaking of the revelation of the covenant of grace. It says, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And then notice, "and afterward by farther steps." Afterward by farther steps. There is your historical covenants. There are the covenants made with various persons in redemptive history. And essentially you have what Paul alludes to in Ephesians 2. He talks about the covenants of promise. And there is this promise made by God in Genesis 3:15 to save his people from their sins. And that promise in Genesis 3:15 is advanced by those covenants of promise. It's like football. The ball is moved down the field, you know, by 10 yards here, by 20 yards here, by 30 yards here, until it lands in the end zone. There is trajectory and movement in redemptive history, and we have these historic covenants, or in the language of the confession, these farther steps. So the promise made to Adam concerning the man that would be born of a woman, the man who would achieve total victory over the devil, and the man who would achieve total victory over the devil by his own suffering and death, that promise is further advanced down the field by these historical covenants. So in the first place, you have the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 9. God makes a covenant with Noah. Now, this is not technically advancing the covenant of grace. What you have in the Noahic covenant is what is called common grace. And essentially, the Noahic covenant provides security for the created order so that the preaching of God's special grace can go forth. In other words, without that sort of general stability given by God to the created order, there would be no place for redemptive preaching. There'd be no place because God's judgment would come upon us every time there was acts of transgression and rebellion. Remember that Genesis 6 and the covenant made with Noah and later ratified and affirmed in Genesis chapter 9 is God's response to the judgment that he imposed on man. He would never again flood the earth for the sins of man. There would never be a worldwide cataclysmic flood, and the rainbow in the sky does not secure sexual perversion, but the stability of God's created order. That's what the rainbow points to. So the Noahic covenant, while it doesn't specifically speak concerning redemptive grace, it provides the arena for the outflow of God's redemptive grace. The next farther step in terms of redemptive history is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is probably one of the most difficult to try and deal with because, as I said earlier, our Paedo-Baptist brethren like to take Abraham and make him the mediator and tell us who it is we're supposed to baptize and who we're not. You can't read the Abrahamic covenant that simplistically. The Abrahamic covenant obviously operates on two levels. There is a spiritual component, a spiritual aspect. You see Paul make that sort of reference in Romans chapter 4, but there's a temporal, there's a national, there is a badge of national authority appended to the act of circumcision and identification with the civil polity in the Commonwealth of Israel. To simply read Abraham as if it's an expression of the covenant of grace does not do justice to Abraham or to the covenant of grace. As well, if Abraham is the mediator of the Abrahamic covenant, then Abraham gets to define for us and stipulate for us who's supposed to be circumcised. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. It's Christ that we ask, who do we baptize? In other words, it's the covenant mediator for the respective covenant that sets the parameters for the covenant sacraments. And for us to ask Abraham, who should we baptize, it's to go backwards in redemptive history. So you've got to appreciate, with reference to Abraham, it's a dichotomous covenant. Yes, there's a spiritual element to be sure, but there is a temporal element. And again, that's where the Genesis 17 admonition, the command, the stipulation, whoever is not circumcised will be cut off from the people of God. They will be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So you could have Esau, you could have Ishmael, and as long as they had the circumcision, as long as they had the covenant sign, they were fine in the civil polity. They were perfectly acceptable in the commonwealth of Israel. I mean, that was just the way it was. So when it comes to Abraham, to simply say that Abraham is a purveyor of the covenant of grace, I think it's to mess up Abraham and the covenant of grace. Thirdly, you have the Mosaic, or what we call the Old Covenant. You see that most specifically in Exodus 20 to 24. In fact, turn to chapter 24 in the book of Exodus, and I'll show you why I think we're dealing with a republication of the covenant of works. You have Adam in the garden, given a covenant of works. You have Israel in the wilderness, given a covenant of works. You have Jesus, who is the last Adam, the true Israel, given a covenant of works. Adam fails, Israel fails, and Jesus is victorious. Notice in Exodus chapter 24, this is the ratification of the old covenant. The ratification, sometimes it's called the Mosaic covenant, sometimes the Sinai covenant, whatever you want to call it. The New Testament calls it the Old Covenant, so that's a good identifier. But notice what happens here. Exodus 24:1. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with the one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." They understood it as a covenant of works. They understood it as divine command and obedience on their part. If they do not obey, they will be cast out from the land. If they do not obey, they will reap the curses associated with breaking the covenant. Notice down in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So that is just, you know, an incidental almost. There's so many places we could go to try and show or underscore that the Old Covenant was primarily, not that there was no gracious aspects or elements, not that there was no typological function in the Old Covenant. It was primarily a covenant of works to show the children of Israel and to constantly affirm to the children of Israel their need for Messiah, their need for the Redeemer, their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the provision of God in sending His Son to save His people from their sins. And then you have the Davidic covenant. So again, we've got the promise of God made in the garden in Genesis 3:15 to save His people from their sins. And the means by which He'll save is a man born of a woman. A man who will achieve total conquest. And a man who will achieve that total conquest by his own suffering and death. And now that promise is moved further down the field in terms of Israel's history as the covenant people of God. You've got the covenant with Noah to provide a common grace order for the preaching of special grace. You have the Abrahamic covenant that does or operates at two levels in terms of spirituals and temporals. You have the Mosaic or Old Covenant. And one of the other functions, why it functioned as a republication of a covenant of works, was to hedge the people in. It was a massive means by God to keep the people from going astray. I mean, even with the imposition, the direct imposition by God of His control over the people in terms of a theocratic commonwealth, they still almost fumbled the ball on many occasions. Right? I mean, there were many a times where if God had not intervened, I mean, we alluded to one with Jehoshaphat hiding Joash in 2 Kings chapter 11. If Israel could have fumbled the ball, they most certainly would have. Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. The children of Israel at the time of post-exile, post-Babylonian exile. Do you remember what Ezra and Nehemiah have to deal with? Ezra and Nehemiah have to deal with divorce. This is what blows my mind about John Piper and Vaughn Baca, how they say there's never a positive statement concerning divorce, except for two religious reformers in Israel commanding divorce for the children of Israel after they had married pagans. Does that mean God doesn't want you to marry a black dude if you're a white girl? No, it means that the Commonwealth of Israel needed to maintain purity in their line such that Messiah could come from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. They almost fumbled the ball they would have every step of the way had God not done something to hedge them in. And the Old Covenant was an act of hedging them in. When we read the book of Leviticus and we're dealing with, you know, I almost introduced it that way. My favorite passage to read in public worship is Leviticus 13. Nothing like, you know, yellow sores with hair sticking out of them and pus and all that kind of thing to sort of encourage the people of God. There was a reason There was purpose. There was typology. There was protection. There was a sanctifying. There was a moving them away from the pagan nations surrounding them. So all of these things flow forward to, or rather, point forward to the coming of Christ. And so with the Davidic covenant, also called the, you know, covenant of kingdom or kingship, you have the promise of a son of David who will build a house for God. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. We've seen it in Luke 1 recently. You see it in Acts chapter 2. You see it throughout the scriptures that David was given the promise that from his loins one would rise up, sit upon his throne, and his kingdom would have no end. So you see, the promise made by God in Genesis 3:15 is moved further down the field by these farther steps, by these historical covenants. Samuel Peto makes this observation. All the ancient covenant expressions run jointly to Jesus Christ, and also to believers, which are his seed. The promises to Adam, Abraham, David, and etc. were not so many distinct covenants of grace. They were but various gradual discoveries of the same covenant. Peto sounds just like what we see in our statement here. And afterward by farther steps. The promise of Genesis 3:15 doesn't stay in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the Bible amplifies. The rest of the Bible expounds. The rest of the Bible explains. G.K. Beale says the whole Bible is about Genesis 1-3. You've got Genesis 1-3, and then the rest of the Bible explains it. Gerhardus Voss says that eschatology precedes soteriology in the Bible. It's man with God that takes priority even over man saved and with God. So Genesis 1-3 are foundational, but then there are these farther steps. So back to Peto. He says they were but various gradual discoveries of the same covenant, according to the variety of occasions in the several ages, every new one being for some new end, and bringing with it a further degree of manifestation, and all run to Jesus Christ and us. Of course, have spiritual application. Of course, they all run to Jesus Christ. And when he says, and to us, because we are the collective seed in the individual seed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peto on Genesis 3:15 makes this statement. By the way, Peto's book is great. It's called The Covenant of Grace. It's published by Tent Maker Publications, I think, 2006. It's a republication. He was a guy that lived a few hundred years ago. Mark Jones has, as I remember it, a helpful introduction. But it's a most excellent book. And again, a paedo-baptist, it's not like, you know, he's preaching paedo-baptism. It's just to show that when you look at the covenants as they present themselves in Scripture, at times, in order to get them to say things you want them to say, you have to smuggle some things in. They don't necessarily say that. And so when it comes to these things, a guy like Peto, even though he was a paedo-baptist, he was right on. He says this on Genesis 3:15. Thus he primarily was the seed of the woman that was promised to break the serpent's head. He is that seed of Abraham in whom all the nations are blessed. He is the royal seed of David to be enthroned, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. So you see how this statement in the confession works. First of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps. Now notice, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Listen to what it's saying. It's not saying there was no covenant of grace by which sinners could be saved. That's not what it's saying. That's what we're accused of teaching when we hold the 7:3, but that's not what it's saying. It says the full discovery of this covenant of grace is completed in the New Testament. And we have biblical warrant, obviously, for that. You can turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Specifically at verse 31. An announcement of the new covenant to an Old Testament prophet in an Old Covenant setting. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's going to make a new covenant. There is what's called monocovenantalism, and as you might expect, that means one covenant. And that has various applications among theologians. But in some sense, there are those who flatten the distinction, and typically paedo-baptists do this, and I know they don't like to hear this, but they flatten the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. But you can't do that. If there was no Hebrews 7 and 8, you might be able to do that. But when Hebrews 7 and 8 tells you it's a better covenant, built on better promises and affording a better hope, you can't maintain that it's one covenant with a few tweaks. Okay? You just can't do that. I mean, you might, and some may follow along, but it's not right. And now notice, what is distinctive about the new covenant versus the old covenant? Well, that's what we're going to hear. So he's going to make this covenant, new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And contradispensationalism, this is fulfilled in the church. So in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, the apostle brings this passage to bear upon the church of Jesus Christ. Not upon the Jews, not upon the commonwealth of Israel, not upon the ethnic Jew. No, there is application and fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. So back to the text. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. There's one of the first distinguishing features between the covenants. You could break the old covenant, couldn't you? You sure could. We just saw in Exodus 24 at 7 and 9, all that the Lord has said, we will do it. Turn over to Exodus 32. What are they doing when they're dancing before the golden calf? Are they obeying the divine word of Yahweh? The old covenant was breakable. It was violable. The new covenant is not. Isn't that one of the blessings you find for your soul? That Jesus doesn't covenant with you on Monday only to cut you off by Friday? The fact is that the new covenant is inviolable. It is unbreakable. And that's somewhat problematic for the paedo-baptist who has both an external and an internal connection to the covenant of grace. Again, theologically it works to substantiate paedo-baptism, but that's not what our text is saying. The text is saying that a feature of New Covenant Christianity or New Covenant religion is that when you're in this covenant with God, it's inviolable. It's unbreakable. Some paedo-baptist strands of theology teach that, you know, baby's born, he's baptized, he's in the covenant, and then he breaks that covenant and he's out. Well, boy, what kind of covenant is that? What kind of a situation is that? You'll hear them even announce this. Well, again, it's built on this faulty understanding of an external and internal connection to the covenant of grace. But as we read through Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, ask yourselves, if this is a description of what it means to be a new covenant person, then is there an external and internal? No, that's not what's in view here. And not that these features were absent from the old covenant, specifically as we move on, but that they weren't essential features of the old covenant, wherein in the new covenant they are essential features. So notice, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now notice, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Again, when we read these next few statements, it's not the case that David didn't have this. It's not the case that Jacob didn't have this. It's not the case that Abraham didn't have this. Of course they had it. But it was an essential feature. It was not an essential feature connected to Old Covenant religion. Because Esau didn't have it, Ishmael didn't have it, and nevertheless they could be upright citizens, upright covenantal citizens of the body politic. But notice what is an essential feature of New Covenant religion. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Again, David knew this. But not by virtue of the old covenant, by virtue of the new covenant, or proleptically the new covenant, or what we call the covenant of grace. So the internalization of God's law. Notice, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then notice the next statement. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not an essential feature of old covenant religion. but an essential feature of New Covenant religion. We are, or He is our God, and we are His people. Then notice, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, the paedo-baptist Greg Bonson argued ingeniously, but I think incorrectly, that this substantiated or corroborated postmillennialism. Whatever the value and the merits of postmillennialism are or is, I think there are many. I don't think this is your go-to text. I don't think the idea is the extensiveness of religion throughout the earth. I think it is in terms of the new covenant community. Notice, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Who's the all? All those in the new covenant. In other words, you don't have to evangelize those in the new covenant. Sure, we preach the gospel for our mutual edification and encouragement, and who doesn't want to hear more of the gospel? But when you're dealing with a new covenant member, somebody who has confessed faith in Christ, somebody whose heart has been changed, you don't have to hope to get saved. They're saved if they are a new covenant person. And so the extensiveness here is not the knowledge of Yahweh covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, which is certainly a biblical concept, but it's within the covenant community. There's no need for, evangelization of persons that are in the same covenant. No, they know the Lord. They have this saving knowledge. And then notice the last element, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Brethren, if that's all you had, and then you had the Great Commission, and then you had the book of Acts, you would never conclude that infant baptism was operable in the church today. I really don't think you would, because this describes or defines what the new covenant community looks like, or who the subjects of baptism are. And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus tells you you're supposed to baptize those who believe. You're supposed to baptize those who have been made disciples. And lo and behold, you turn to the book of Acts, and that is precisely what's happening every step of the way. So with reference to the announcement of the New Covenant, turn to Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus inaugurates the New Covenant in His blood. Now, I know there's a variant. If you're not using the King James tradition, you don't have a new covenant in Matthew 26, but it's in Luke 22. So Matthew 26 at 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so when we go back to the confession of faith, we see how in this brief statement, beginning in Genesis and collecting every bit in between, brings us to that place where Jesus inaugurates the new covenant, and He does so in His blood. So going back to paragraph 3 in chapter 7, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, and afterward by farther steps, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why Peto says all the ancient covenant expressions run jointly to Jesus Christ. That is his point. It jives with what we find here in London Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, and what Scripture says. So the announcement concerning the Redeemer in Genesis 3, the advancement of that promise by the farther steps, which are the historical covenants, and its final full discovery, rather, thereof, completed in the New Testament by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the covenant of grace, according to our confession, is identified with the new covenant, not with Abraham and not with Moses. Again, that's not to say there was no grace at the time of Abraham. That's not to say there was no grace at the time of Moses. But when we're identifying the covenant of grace, the confession of faith that we subscribe identifies it with the new covenant. And so that's where we'll stop now. God willing, we'll take up the covenant or the covenant of redemption next time. But see how that goes. Covenant of grace revealed, foundation in the covenant of redemption. It is founded in that eternal transaction. And then the next section, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms. On which Adam stood in his state of innocency. That's the covenant of works. The confession confesses the covenant of works. Even though they got rid of Westminster's paragraph 2, we see the covenant of works throughout the second London. Well, I'll pray, and then if there's any questions or comments, we can take those. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the organic unity of Holy Scripture, and that the promise made in Genesis 3 is the promise kept all the way through Revelation 22. We thank you for your grace to us in including us in this blessed plan of salvation. We pray today that as the gospel goes forth, it would be proclaimed powerfully, that the Holy Spirit would attend, that sinners would be convicted and see the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the saints of Christ would be edified and encouraged and strengthened. And God, may we gather together today and rejoice in the presence of our great and almighty God. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments about any of that material? I know we're going to intersperse some practical stuff along the way, but...
Yeah, I was just going to point out, Pezzo's book, you were trying to quote this, The Great Mystery of the Covenant of Grace.
Yeah, that's it.
So it's on Heritage Books for 17 U.S.
Okay.
So there's that. And then the one point to make was that you had alluded to the promise of the Redeemer coming on the heels of the transgression.
Very good. All right.
And I'm wondering, if you planned this stuff...
I did not plan that. Coming on the heels... Very good.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Pascal makes a distinction with the Abrahamic covenant. He says God gave Abraham a covenant and a promise. He makes
yes.
That. Whereas you said it was sort of a dichotomous.
I think that language is
that legit though?
That's better language.
In Galatians 3, then Paul sort of makes that clear distinction.
That's right.
Of the promise.
That's right. And then you have 4:21 in Galatians. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. There's two things going on with Abraham. Say it's the covenant of grace. Yeah, you're going to have problems. He had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. So yeah, Pascal's language is more technically precise. Promise is what I would suggest. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. So how would you respond to this? I've heard a lot of people with regard to baptism and that sort of thing, saying that, like in the book of Acts, for instance, if the head of a household was saved, then all the rest and all the children and all the slaves and everything else were baptized on the same day. There wasn't that period, where they... Mm. I mean, it might be implied, but how would you put that in terms of the believer's baptism?
Sure. Well, I would suggest two things. One of the best insights I ever got on that was from James Dunn. And I don't know where I was reading Dunn. And Dunn is a New Perspective guy. Obviously I would never try and control what anybody reads, but they're much better books to read. But Dunn points out that if the father's faith was good for the entire family, so was the baptism. I don't know how, if my faith covers my family, then couldn't my baptism do the same thing? I always thought that was a pretty ingenious sort of reflection on the situation. But more commonly, and more Reformed Baptistly, the household baptisms don't provide a position. And I think Baptists and Beta Baptists both agree and both recognize that. Now, some people still try to invoke the household baptisms in that regard, but I think there's enough ambiguity in the household baptism passages that if you're going to build your theology on those, it's not going to be very solid or sound. There's many holes that a man can make against the household baptism sort of position. But yeah, if I'm willing to accept
you know, my faith is okay for the whole Butler clan, then why isn't my baptism? Why can't it be, oh, that son of Jim Butler, he's a believer in Jesus because his father believes. Couldn't he just be baptized at the baptized house? Why do all of us need to go through it? Again, I think every individual Christian does need to be baptized. I was just thought that was an interesting sort of a take. If my faith is okay, then my baptism should be representative as well. But even more importantly, I don't think the household baptisms teach infant baptism.
Well, would you say that's kind of connected to, like, if there's a believer of the two spouses, then the children and so on are saved? It's kind of a similar idea.
Well, I would suggest that the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, you know, someday somebody's going to write a book, 10, you know, really badly misused Bible verses, and I hope 1 Corinthians 7:14 makes it, because, you know, there's just so many problems with that. The first and, you know, insurmountable problem is that Paul is not dealing with baptism. Not even a little tiny bit. You have to bring baptism to 1 Corinthians 7, or you'll never see it there. I think it has to do with the question, and it does specifically in that context of a married couple. One is a believer and one is not. And so the Corinthians are asking the question, hey, I got converted, my wife isn't. Do we get divorced? No. The children are holy. By that, I don't think you need go ahead and get them baptized and set them apart in catechism class. They're holy. They're whole. They're complete. They're not illegitimate. They're not disenfranchised. If I'm married and I get saved and my wife's not, or she gets saved and I'm not, what's the issue with the children? Are they kind of in some? No, they're holy. They're fine. They're legitimate, is what I think Paul is arguing there specifically in 1 Corinthians 7. And if I'm the husband that's the saved one, if my belief and holiness avails for the baby such that he or she should be baptized, then why not my spouse? Why shouldn't she be baptized? Why doesn't she get that sort of covenantal solidarity with me? If it's okay for my baby, then why not my spouse? But as far as I know, and you know, I'm sure obviously it would have to do with the spouse not wanting to go get sprinkled in a Beto Baptist church, but there's some big inconsistencies in terms of practice. But the biggest in 1 Corinthians 7 is that's not the point. Not even a little bit. Yes, sir.
Philippians, the other house of baptism, that's a great proof, I think, for believers' baptism. Because it says, I'm having believed in God with all his house.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So, that doesn't help the potatoes at all.
Yeah, it says that they believed, right? So they had the heart change and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. And that's in all, I think that's in all four household baptism.
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
That it specifically says they believe. So, you know, it's pretty clear there.
And I mean, if you'd asked me 25 years ago, yeah, households include infants, because mine did, but it doesn't now. I'd like to think we're still a household, even though there's no infants living there. If Paul and Barnabas happened over and said, hey, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus, and we believed and were baptized, our household was baptized, right? And it's so, I mean, we have to bring things to the text that then becomes standard in terms of understanding texts. One last thing, and then we need to go.
Well, I was just going to point out, too, that households didn't always include blood family members.
Sure, yeah, servants were included, a whole host of things. So, all right, well, let's pray.